On behalf of the faculty and staff, I welcome you to this 61st annual commencement of Eastern Mennonite Seminary, a graduate division of Eastern Mennonite University. We gather to recognize and celebrate the accomplishments of these graduates and the support of many family members. This is an all-university commencement weekend, and we invite you to participate in as many of the activities as possible. It is with great joy that we share this celebration event in a commencement service of worship, praise, and thanksgiving. The 18 graduates we honor today are committing themselves to the knowledge that God's hand is leading them and holding them fast. And our prayer for them is that they will always experience the anointing of God's calling upon their lives. They are being sent to bring good news. This afternoon, we offer thanks to God for these graduates and for their future ministries, and we're also grateful for the support of faculty and family members, and for the support of many contributors who believe in theological education. Dr. Sarah Wenger-Shank, Interim Vice President and Dean of the Seminary, will offer the invocation, and then will proceed as printed in your program without further announcement. Sarah?
Join in a prayer of invocation. Holy God, Master of the universe, we pause in this moment, our hearts full of gratitude that you have brought us here together in this time, in this place. We thank you for the moment that has come to celebrate, to acknowledge a deep investment of labor and love that have brought these graduates to this threshold, an ending and a new beginning. We thank you that we can celebrate this moment together as a corporate body, and that we do so in your presence, acknowledging your loving spirit among us, gracing our lives, gracing our celebration, and giving the grace that we need to move forward into the future with all its wonderful opportunities and uncertainties. Thank you that you are among us. In the great name of our Savior and Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.
From the Epistle of James. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at ships. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits.
Actually, Dr. Mark Thiessen Nation will introduce our commencement speaker. Mark is Eastern Mennonite Seminary's professor of theology. It was in 1982 that Mark first discovered Dr. Stanley Hauerwas's book, A Community of Character, and soon thereafter, The Peaceable Kingdom. Ever since then, Mark has been an ardent reader and teacher of Dr. Hauerwas's Christian Theological Ethics. Over the past 28 years, they have enjoyed a friendship that has included many conversations, and together they co-edited three books. So Mark, please.
I can imagine at least three reasons that we invited Stanley Hauerwas to be our speaker this year. The first reason is the obvious one. As theologians go, he is famous. He is the Gilbert T. Rowe Professor of Theological Ethics at Duke Divinity School. He has written more than 30 books. His book, A Community of Character, was named one of the 100 most important books on religion in the 20th century. By the way, Stanley's new book, Hannah's Child, A Theologian's Memoir, is a wonderful read. He presented the prestigious Gifford Lectures for the years 2000-2001 at St. Andrews University in Scotland. In September of 2001, Time magazine named him America's best theologian. And finally, Jeffrey Stout, recent president of the American Academy of Religion, says that Hauerwas is, quote, the most prolific and influential theologian now working in the United States, with an audience larger than that of any other theological ethicist in the English-speaking world. So he's famous, as theologians go. The second reason we invited him, it's not only that he's famous and very influential, he's almost a Mennonite. In 1993, Hauerwas was listed among 17 non-Mennonites that Mennonites wish were Mennonite. And to be fair, this desire could be seen as encouraged by Hauerwas himself. After all, earlier, Hauerwas had referred to himself as a High Church Mennonite. However, what he means by High Church Mennonite is someone who is United Methodist, worships in an Episcopal church, and truth be told, yearns to be Catholic. But he knows he is indebted to the Anabaptist tradition. He never tires of giving credit to Mennonite theologian John Howard Yoder for not only converting him to pacifism, but more fundamentally, for reorienting his theological ethics around the centrality of Jesus Christ and the vital importance of the Christian community for both everyday and academic life, knowing that the two cannot finally be separated. Nonetheless, lest we Mennonites imagine that Hauerwas would spend the rest of his days flattering us, we should read his essays directed at us. They will disabuse us of any such notion. But finally, third, the central reason some of us wanted Hauerwas to speak to us today is captured in the following provocative introduction to an interview with Hauerwas in 1993. The interviewer said this at the beginning. Stanley is a loud, blustery locomotive of passion for the gospel. His eyes deep, intense, penetrating, full of sparkle and fire, his discourse passion-filled, sputtering with expletives, crashing into everyone else's opinion in the room, his thoughts thundering into your consciousness, sometimes against your will, often making you uneasy because of what seems like his lack of, well, sensitivity. And yet, you realize that this is a man who is so in love with the gospel, so in its grips, that he must say what he says or the rocks will say it for him. There is such clarity about Stanley Hauerwas. You have no doubts about what he thinks, about what he believes. There are times when he spoke during our interview, says the interviewer, that a kind of holiness filled the room, and you knew you were hearing the words of a prophet. I have had the privilege of knowing this blustery locomotive of passion for more than 20 years. Stanley said in a recent interview, I'm a lover. I mean, I love people, and I love the life that I've been given. I can testify that this is indeed true for Stanley Hauerwas. In fact, this quite gregarious man is truly, like his father, a gentleman, albeit a gentleman of profound passion. Joined to his passion for the gospel are his insatiable intellectual curiosity and his tenacious commitment to friends. Bill Kavanaugh, one of his former doctoral students, has said that of all the great Christian pacifists over the centuries, Stanley Hauerwas is the one I would want on my side in a bar fight. I think I know what qualities of Stanley Bill is alluding to, but finding myself presently in the middle of writing a book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the context of Nazi Germany, I think I would say that Stanley Hauerwas is a sort of pacifist I would want colluding with Dietrich Bonhoeffer on how to embody costly discipleship in a world full of Nazis. Thank God for the witness of Stanley Hauerwas. Join me in welcoming him.
Thank you for that extraordinary introduction, Mark, and thank you for inviting me. I'm honored to be here with you. God knows what possesses anyone to enter the ministry in our day. The lack of clarity about what makes Christians Christians, what makes the church, continuing ambiguity in our diverse denominations about ordination itself should surely make anyone think twice about becoming a minister. Moreover, the lack of consensus about what it might mean for anyone to act with authority in our society cannot help but make those of us who are not ministers wonder about the psychological health of those who tell us they are called to the ministry. Too often, I fear the ministry is understood by many Christians as well as many who become ministers, but to be one expression of a more general category of something called a helping profession. A minister is a social worker with a difference. The difference is thought to have something to do with God, but it's not clear exactly what that difference is to make for the performance of your office. As a result, many who enter the ministry discover after a few years of doing the best they can to meet the expectations of those they serve, expectations as whatever else you may do, you should always be nice, end up feeling as if they've been nibbled to death by ducks. They do so because it's assumed because pastors do not work for a living, those who the ministers serve, or at least those who pay them, can ask the minister to be or do just about anything, though it's often not clear how what they are asked to do is required by their ordination vows. Those in the ministry cannot say no because it's not clear what their job is in the first place. Many in the ministry try to protect themselves from the unlimited demands and expectations of their congregation by taking refuge in their families, some alternative ministry such as counseling, or, God help us, a hobby. Such strategies may work for a while, but often those who employ these strategies discover that no spouse can or should love another spouse that much, that even after you've done CPE, you're still stuck with the life you had before you were trained in CPE. And a hobby turns out to be just that, a hobby. The failure of such strategies, I think, throws some light on clergy misconduct. I wish I could attribute the sexual misconduct characteristic of some Methodist clergy to lust, but I fear most people in the Methodist ministry do not have that much energy. I think the problem is not lust, but loneliness. Isolated by the expectations of the congregation, the challenge of developing friendships with some in the church without those friendships creating divisions in the church, too often results in a profound loneliness for those in the ministry. Unfortunately, the attempt to overcome that loneliness can take the form of inappropriate behavior. There is another alternative. You can become a scold, urging the church to become more socially active in causes of peace and justice. This may earn you the title of being prophetic, but such a strategy may contribute to the incoherence of the ministerial task. For it's not at all clear why you needed to be ordained to pursue causes of peace and justice. It's a great challenge for ministers who would lead their congregations to be more socially active, to do so in a manner that does not result in the displacement of worship as the heart of the church. By now, you may well be trying to understand why someone thought it a good idea to ask Hauerwas to deliver this commencement address. This is a celebratory day. You have graduated from Eastern Mennonite Seminary. You're going into the ministry. It is not as if you're unaware of the challenges facing you. You do not need me to catalog these challenges. That is certainly true, but I've taken the time to characterize some of these challenges, a characterization that no doubt is a character tour, because I want to suggest how the work you have done in seminary is crucial for the work you will do as a minister if you are to sustain a ministry for a lifetime. For what you've learned to do in seminary is read. By learning to read, you have begun the process of learning to speak Christian. That you have learned to read and speak means you have been formed in a manner to avoid the pitfalls I've associated with the contemporary ministry. For I want to suggest to you that one of the essential tasks of those called to the ministry in our day is to be a teacher. In particular, you are called to be a teacher of language. I hope to convince you, if you so understand your task, you will discover that you have your work cut out for you. But that's good news, because now you clearly have something to do for the rest of your lives. Yet in the book of James, we're told, and I read it again, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with great strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide the whole bodies. Or look at ships, though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they're guided by a small rudder whenever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. The problem, according to James, is no one has found a way to tame the tongue. Because the tongue cannot be tamed, it becomes a restless evil full of deadly poison. The tongue is a source of discord because it at once makes possible those to bless the Lord and Father, yet at the same time, those who will curse the Father and do so in the name of the Father, even though they're in the image of God. That we bless and we curse from the same mouth, according to James, is but an indication of how dangerous the tongue is. For those who have learned, God will care for his world through patient suffering. If James is right, and I certainly think he is, then how can I suggest to you that if you are to serve the church well in the ministry, you must become a teacher, and in particular, a teacher of a language called Christian? I do so because I think the characterization of the challenges facing those going into the ministry is the result of the loss of the ability of Christians to speak the language of their faith. The accommodated character of the church is at least partly due to the failure of the clergy to help those who serve, to help those who they serve speak Christian. To learn to be a Christian, to learn the discipline of the faith, is not just similar to learning another language. It is learning another language. But to learn another language, to even learn to speak well the language you do not remember learning, is a time-consuming task. You are graduating from seminary, which I assume means that you have begun to learn how to speak as well as teach others how to talk, as we say in Texas, right. For as I suggest, there is an essential relation between reading and speaking, because it is through reading that we learn how to discipline our speech so that we say no more than needs to be said. I like to think that seminaries might be best understood as schools of rhetoric, where, as James suggests, our bodies and the tongue is flesh, are subject to disciplines necessary for the tongue to approach perfection. That the tongue is flesh is a reminder that speech is, as James suggests, bodily. To speak well, to talk right, requires our bodies be habituated by the language of faith. To be so habituated requires constant repetition. Without repetition, and repetition is but another name for the worship of God, we are in danger of losing the grammar of the faith. At least part of your task as those called to the ministry is to help us, as good teachers do, to acquire the habits of speech through the right worship of God. You may begin to suspect that my call for you to think of yourself as a teacher is an exercise in self-justification. I'm not ordained, but I've spent a life, for better or for worse, as a teacher. No doubt I deserve to be judged, as James suggests, with great strictness, because I've surely made many mistakes. Indeed, I am sure I still remain in the beginning stage of learning to speak and write Christian. But I am also sure that to the extent I've learned to speak Christian, I've done so because I've had to teach others through Christian reading of the past how we have learned to speak well. In truth, I've only come recently to understand that what I've been doing for many years has been teaching people how to talk. For example, I was startled by a remark a friend made to me recently. He is a graduate student in anthropology at Duke, with whom I was writing a paper in which we tried to challenge the presumption that global Christianity was an adequate description of what it means for the church to be Catholic. He told me that when he's asked by his friends what it was like to write with me, he said it's not easy because, in his words, Hauerwas only knows how to write Christian. I confess I found his response gratifying, though I'm not sure I think him right that I know how to write Christian. I am sure I did not know how to write Christian when I began to teach and write. If I have learned to write Christian, it's only because I've learned through imitation. For I think what it means to write Christian is to have a vocabulary sufficient in order that the words of that vocabulary are put into sentences, and sentences become paragraphs which are meant to form readers to see that what is said cannot be said differently than how it is said. Put differently, the most important part of writing and speaking Christian is what is not said. Scripture, of course, is the source as well as the paradigm of Christian speech. What we say must be said faithful to the language of Scripture. That, however, is a complex task because it's by no means clear how the many ways of expression in Scripture are to be said coherently. The investigation of that process is called theology. But theologians are often tempted to say too much because the reticence of Scripture, the refusal of Scripture to tell us what we think we need to know, drives us mad. I sometimes think that the work of historical criticism, essential work for helping us read the Scripture faithfully, is a rage against the silence of Scripture. Why do not the Gospels tell us what Jesus is thinking? Reticence, however, is a hard discipline to learn, not only for theologians, but those in the ministry. You will also be tempted to say too much as ministers of the gospel. For example, you will be tempted to use the simulacra of Christian speech in an effort to say more than can be said. Confronted by a sudden and unexpected death of a loved one, it is natural to underwrite the phrase, "They have gone on to a better place." It's hard to resist that language, not only because you want to be of help, but because that language helps you feel not helpless. But it is not the language of faith. God is not a place. Moreover, such language can underwrite the pagan assumption that we possess a soul that is eternal and thus fail to gesture our conviction as Christians that our life with God on either side of death is gift. To speak Christian is an exacting discipline. It has taken the church centuries to develop habits of speech that help us to say no more than needs to be said. But I fear too often those of us charged with responsibility to teach those habits fail to do so in a manner that those in the ministry can make their own. For example, a prominent figure in my church was asked how she understood the Christian faith in Jesus in relation to other religious traditions. She responded by saying that Christians believe that Jesus is our way to God, but other traditions have their way to God. It seems to have never occurred to her that Jesus is not our way to God because he's the Son of God. A generous interpretation of what she said might think she was trying to indicate how, given the essential union of Christ's humanity and divinity, a union necessary for our salvation, Christ as the incarnate Word is our way to God. But unfortunately, she made no mention of the incarnation. Her response, of course, was a response required by the speech regimes of a liberal culture that before all else demands that we be tolerant. The acknowledgement that others have other ways to God, even though it's not clear who the God to whom they have a way to is a speech act necessarily learned by Christians to ensure we are not identified as political reactionaries. Many Christians think being a Christian gives them all the problems they want. In particular, they fear being associated with the Christian right. I'm sympathetic with the desire not to be identified with the Christian right, not because the Christian right is intolerant, but because the Christian right has lost the ability to speak Christian just to the extent they identify Christian speech with what Americans call freedom. Yet that a prominent member of the clergy would seem not to know how to speak Christian, I think raises profound questions about the kind of training she received in seminary. That she could say that Jesus is but one way to God suggests somehow she must have missed the class on the Trinity. How can the second person of the Trinity be the way to God if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity? We not only follow Jesus, we worship Jesus. You can only worship God. So if Jesus is the way to God, he is so only because he's the second person of the Trinity. This is theology 101. It does not get more basic than this. But somehow one of the leaders of my church seemed to have missed the lecture on the Trinity in her basic theology course. Or she may have heard the lecture, but somehow she thinks the lecture to be information about doctrine that has little to do with answering the question about other faiths. If that is the case, then I fear she was not adequately taught the politics of speech, which is crucial to understand if we are to speak Christian. In particular, I suspect she was seduced by the word God, and how that word can be used to legitimate social formations that ironically tempt Christians to abandon Christian speech. Be careful how you use the word God. I'm aware that this last remark may strike you as strange, but I think it's quite important. I can illustrate what I mean by relating a recent exchange in a class I taught this semester on peace. The class had read William Cavanaugh's The Myth of Religious Violence, Secular Ideology, and the Roots of Modern Conflict. Cavanaugh challenges the oft-made argument that after the Reformation, the creation of the modern state became the necessary institution of peace, just to the degree that the state was able to stop Catholics and Protestants from killing one another. He argues that the very creation of the notion of religion as a trans-historical and trans-cultural concept is part of the legitimating myth that is now essential to the liberal nation state. A correlative of such an understanding of religion is that God is a word acceptable for use in public forums of the state because it is a word that does not entail the specificity of a particular tradition. So interestingly enough, just to the extent that Christians think they can say God more easily than they can say Jesus, they are underwriting the legitimating violence of the modern nation state. The politics of speech associated with the use of the word God that Cavanaugh exposes was wonderfully made concrete because one of my students in my class is a chaplain in the Army who holds the rank of major. He's had a long career in the Army and has served in Iraq. He is a deeply committed Christian who is admirably forthright about the ambiguities of his position as chaplain. He has been sent to Duke by the Army to study ethics because his next duty will be to teach ethics at one of the Army bases where soldiers are trained in artillery. During our discussions of Cavanaugh's argument, he reported that his reading of Yoder had put him in a real quandary because he cannot use the name of Jesus when he teaches ethics, but he can talk about God. One seldom has philosophical and theological arguments empirically confirmed, but that seems to have happened with his report of how God is used to confirm the status of the state as an instrument of peace that teaches ethics to people who will fire artillery. Such an account seems particularly persuasive when the state so conceives confronts an Islamic world that we do not think has learned the lessons allegedly associated with the Treaty of Westphalia. I'm not a Mennonite, so it would be inappropriate for me to comment on the decision at Goshen College to play the national anthem before sporting events. But I assume what I have said about how Christians should not say certain things has implications for singing the national anthem. Suffice it to say, in the very least, singing the national anthem is not a politically innocent act. To speak Christian does not ensure we will be faithful witnesses to Christ, but it may not be a bad place to begin rediscovering the radical implications of Christian orthodoxy. If you are to minister to a church that is an alternative to a nation state that has co-opted the word God as a means of legitimating the violence it calls peace, you should insist that it makes all the difference that when the church says peace, the peace that is said requires also you say Jesus. I say this even though it may seem like bringing coals to Newcastle. After all, this is Eastern Mennonite Seminary, which at the very least means John Howard Yoder is read here. Surely this is a place that has not forgotten that when you say peace, the peace you say is unintelligible if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. But you can never, or at least you should not ever take for granted the locution that Jesus is our peace. For learning to speak Christian means that what we say requires constant practice because the predominant speech habits that also shape our speech tempts us not to know what we say when we say Jesus. Take, for example, Yoder's comment on debates about effectiveness between William Miller and James Douglas in Christian attitudes toward war, peace, and revolution. in response to Douglass's claim that the promise of good effects is integral to nonviolent action's ethical basis, Yoder observes that such a claim is a mistake. If Jesus is Lord, we betray the hope that makes our commitment to nonviolence intelligible if we try to secure it with arguments of effectiveness. For if we tried to prove our hope, we would have to subject it to some other more fundamental standard. That would mean giving our loyalty to another Lord. Such a move is analogous to trying to prove one religion is higher or purer than another by using standards external to religions one is comparing. So faith in the resurrection, quote, sustains a hope that cannot be destroyed by my failures or jeopardized by my inability to manipulate events, John argues. Such a faith, that is, a faith in the resurrection of Jesus, also means that to speak Christian does not mean such speech cannot be understood by others who do not speak Christian. It does mean, however, that like us, they will need to undergo training to hear what is being said and hopefully thereby become more eloquent and confident speakers. Moreover, if we are confident Christian speakers, we may well discover that there are other languages that have words and grammars we can use. After all, Christian speech has been and will continue to be forged from encounters which have resulted in Christian appropriation of other ways of speaking which help us be faithful to Jesus Christ. The hope that the resurrection makes possible, the hope that sustains the witness of peace in a world of war, the hope that Jesus names, is a hope that you must have if you are to sustain the slow and hard ministry of word work. To learn to speak Christian and to help others speak Christian means that many of the days you spend in the ministry will seem as if you have not done anything. When your spouse asks you at the end of the day, how was your day? You will discover you cannot remember anything you did. If you're looking for results to confirm you've lived a life worthy of your ordination, you are probably making a mistake by going into the ministry. But then the ministry, like a commitment to nonviolence, does not promise success. For as Yoder reminds us, Jesus did not promise his followers, if they did things right, they would conquer within time. Rather, the love that refuses to achieve the good through the disavowal of violence, the refusal to use mechanical models of cause and effect, to force history to move in what is assumed the right direction, means the promise of victory can only be found in the resurrection. Victory, moreover, means for those in the ministry the willingness to do the same thing over and over and over again in the hope that by doing so, the Christian people can speak truthfully to one another and the world. So I hope that when you are asked about your day, you might say, well, I was reading Barth on the Trinity, and I think I finally understand why Father is in the first article of the Creed. I assume you will still be reading, and in particular reading Barth, because the reading habits you have developed during your studies here are the habits crucial for sustaining your life in the ministry. I'm sure you have read many good books in seminary, but that reading is meant to prepare you to spend a life reading. You must continue to read and study even though you may receive little reward for doing so from the congregation. But you must help that congregation, the congregation you serve, recognize that their support of your study, your reading, is a good that the whole people of God have in common. I hope occasionally when you're asked for a report of your day in the ministry, you will be able to say, I think I wrote one good sentence in the sermon for Sunday. The sermon is at the heart of our ability to speak as well as sustain speaking Christian. The sermon is not your reflection on how to negotiate life. The sermon is rather our fundamental speech act as Christians through which we learn the grammar of the faith. As my colleague Richard Lisher puts it in his book, The End of Words, the preacher's job is to do nothing less than shape the language of the sermon to a living reality among the people of God, to make it conform to Jesus. The sermon, in fact, is Jesus trying to speak once again in his own community. James may well be right that not many should be called to be teachers. But as one charged with the proclamation of the gospel, I do not see how you can avoid being a teacher in our day. For as Lisher observes, preachers are authorized to say things that if they did not utter them, no one would ever hear the forms of language that require God as their final audience. One sentence may not seem like much, but our lives as Christians depend on your struggle to say Christ in that one sentence. Finally, I hope in response to the question of the character of your day, you might be able to say that you hope that you prayed with the dying Mrs. Smith the prayer that needed to be prayed. Prayer is the heart of Christian speech. Like all Christians, you are called to live a life of prayer. As ones called to the ministry of Jesus Christ, you are called to help those like me learn to pray. That is surely the most important work in the world. I rejoice that you are graduating from seminary, but even more, I'm given hope that you're called to the ministry. There can be no higher calling. Congratulations.
I'm honored to be the one to share a message to my classmates today, this afternoon. To share a little bit about our collective experiences together as students at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. And there are just a few things to touch on today. And one of them is this. I want to be sure, and I've heard this as I've been listening to you throughout this year, I want to acknowledge both the pain and the joy that seminary experience has been for us. We heard some of those stories earlier, last night at baccalaureate service, and today we also had a chance to share together. I have deeply appreciated those moments. For some of us, seminary was kind of like a storm. High winds, probably ripping off the roofs of our houses that we had carefully constructed, our dreams, our ideas, and then the wind comes and exposes everything. But the storm goes away, and it just left in its wake only the strongest, fiercest, truest parts, a foundation. For others of us, I heard from us, that seminary has been like a womb, a safe, affirming place, gently feeding us a nutritive diet rich in theology, in prayer, and spiritual formation. And for others of us, though, we felt like seminary fed off of us, draining us, sucking our emotional and physical energy until we felt like we had nothing more to give. We poured it out. But more likely, our seminary experiences have been some combination of those metaphors. That's been my experience. And so together, when we got together, we chose to describe our journeys, those experiences, with another word. We chose the word song. More specifically, a song of trust in the Lord. When we were talking together, we discovered that no matter what our experience had been like, what kinds of journeys we've been on, we held in common this one thing, and that is a growing sense of trust in God. That despite the pain or the joy of seminary, we have a strong sense that God led us here to EMS and that God held our hands during and throughout our studies. And I just want to say to you that in spite of all of that, the pain and the joy, here we are today, regalia decked, hoods in hands, or at least beside you on the seat, diploma ready and diploma worthy. You all are deserving what we will receive today. Take heart. God has been with us on this journey. God is sitting there right beside you in that space. And by his great grace and mercy, we are here at this moment of marking our triumph. And this is another thing that I have heard from you throughout this year, that we need to have this moment to just close our eyes and take a deep breath. Maybe you want to put your hand down on that, the fabric of the bench, and feel it. It's real. You're here. To borrow a phrase from the excellent Dorothy Jean Weaver, folks, we are here. You've done it. Congratulate yourselves. But yet, in a sense, too, our degrees are not finished. Our degrees are not finished until we leave this place and start to put into practice what it is we've been learning. And when we do that, when we start to live out what it is we've been learning, we'll do it not because we want to show off our mastery of divinity, if indeed we have. And when we do start to live out what it is we've been learning, we won't do it just because we love and respect our professors so much, although we definitely do love and respect them, and it's because of them that we are here today. No, when we do live out what we've been learning, we are going to do it because there is a world out there who doesn't know who Jesus Christ is. And we have professed a desire to be part of the community of faith and be leaders in the community of faith that gives the world a picture of this Jesus Christ. God gave each one of us our songs, our experiences, our melodies to sing because he loves not just us called to be leaders, but God loves the whole world. And we are going to leave here and be a message to the world. I think by this point, we've probably soaked in just about as much as we can possibly handle. Our brains are maybe possibly fried. And so I just want to leave you with one more message. Some wise words that were written all the way back in 1967. In one of my favorite juvenile fiction books, from the mixed-up files of Mrs. Basil E. Frankweiler by E.L. Koenigsberg. It's a Newbery Award winner. And even though it's juvenile fiction, I'll confess that I didn't read it until I was in my 20s. But I still like it a lot. From page 153. Mrs. Frankweiler is 82 years old, and she's just been told by two young kids that she should be learning something new every day. And she says this to them. I don't agree with that. I think you should learn, of course, and some days you must learn a great deal. And we have learned a great deal. But you should also have days when you allow what is already in you to swell up inside of you until it touches everything, and you can feel it inside of you. If you never take time out to let that happen, then you just accumulate facts, and they begin to rattle around inside of you. You can make noise with them, but never really feel anything with them. It's hollow. Classmates, we don't have noise. We have a song to sing. May God take what we've learned, what's rattling around inside of us, and infuse it into our very being so that it becomes part of our daily living, so that the world may know Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Carmen, for your animated, song-inspired words on behalf of graduating class of 2010. And thank you also for the way you have personally exercised leadership in the seminary community over the last 3 years. And thank you all, to the other officers of the senior class for the way you have served the community so well. It would be Joe Furry, Tamara Gill, and Don Munger. Thank you. And to you as an entire senior class, thank you for your class gift, the gift of a new digital audio system for Martin Chapel, used, I think, for the first time last evening during the baccalaureate service. No more of those, what did we used to call them? Cassette tapes? Does anyone know what they are anymore? Onward and upward into the digital age. All of you graduates have much to celebrate, whether this day marks the completion of your seminary studies or you'll wrap things up later in the summer. You stayed the course with resilient faith and a lot of sweat, tears, and thank God, laughter to lighten the spirit. The conferring of a degree today sends a strong signal that the faculty believes you have progressively become wise interpreters, mature practitioners, discerning communicators, and transformational leaders. All of you have done very commendable work, and some of it graced with excellence. The faculty wanted to acknowledge several of you with a special word of commendation for the holistic way you integrated top-notch academic work with growth in emotional and spiritual maturity, contextualized ministry, and initiative in faithful leadership of the church's mission in the world. The faculty has chosen to honor six of you for the leadership you have shown in your respective primary fields of study. As recognition of this distinction, each of you will receive a subscription to a well-respected journal in your field and a certificate along with your diploma this afternoon. I invite each of you to stand when I call your name. Please remain standing until all six names are announced, and I suggest that we hold our applause until everyone is recognized. From among those earning the Master of Divinity degree for excellence in biblical studies, Carmen Horst, please stand. For excellence in contextualized ministry practice, Samuel Hernandez, please. For excellence in theological studies, Hina Kang, please stand, Hina. For excellence in faith and conflict transformation studies, Ubaldo Rodriguez. And for excellence in pastoral care, Tamara Gill. Stand. And from among those earning the Master of Arts in Church Leadership, for excellence in pastoral care, Don Munger. Please stand. Congratulations to each of you. And now we come to the conferring of your degrees. Upon recommendation of the faculty of Eastern Mennonite Seminary, and upon the approval of the Board of Trustees of Eastern Mennonite University, I present the class of 2010 for the conferring of their degrees. You will note in your program booklet that the names of the graduates are listed there. 15 students have completed the requirements for the Master of Divinity, a 3-year degree program of preparation for Christian ministry. Please stand and remain standing. The student listed to receive the Master of Arts in Religion has deferred graduation until December of next year. One student has completed the requirements for the Master of Arts in Church Leadership, a 2-year degree program of study with specialization in a particular area of ministry. Would you please stand? We also have listed two individuals who have earned certificates for ministry studies. The certificate requires at least 24 credit hours of graduate study. Although the certificate does not represent the attainment of a degree, it does indicate a significant milestone in ministry preparation. Neither of these individuals is with us today, but we celebrate their achievement by noting their names in the program booklet. President Schwarzentruber, I am pleased to present the persons who are standing now for the conferring of their respective degrees.
Upon the recommendation of the faculty of Eastern Mennonite Seminary, and upon the authority vested in me by the University Board of Trustees, the Mennonite Education Agency in the Commonwealth of Virginia, I confer upon you so presented the degree of Master of Divinity and you so presented Master of Arts in Church Leadership with all the rights, honors, and privileges pertaining thereto. We further endorse you for continuing the ministry founded on Christ's call to discipleship, the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, and with encouragement to be in covenant with a community of faith. Go forth and proclaim Jesus as Christ. You may now move your tassels from the right to the left.
I will be reading the names of the graduates in the order that they appear in your program. Please hold your applause until all graduates have received their diplomas. For the Master of Divinity degree, Pamela J. Baldwin. Pamela will continue as pastor within the Virginia Conference of the United Methodist Church. Shirley E. Yoder Brubaker. Shirley is a retired pastor, but has continued to serve in interim roles. She will begin a part-time interim pastoral role at Community Mennonite Church, Harrisonburg, Virginia, in May. Joseph Henry Furry, Jr. Joe is candidating for a lead pastor role in a Mennonite congregation in Pennsylvania. Aaron Aubrey Jeffrion. Aaron is exploring congregational ministry opportunities in the United Methodist Church. Tamara Joanne Gill. Tamara will serve as a retreat and camp pastor for the summer and is discerning future opportunities to serve as a community minister anywhere in the world. Rebecca Lee Hess. Becky feels called toward pastoral ministry with a particular focus on pastoral care and spiritual formation. Carmen Dawn Hurst. Carmen will serve a four-month interim pastoral position at James Street Mennonite Church, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and then will look for an associate pastor position in a Mennonite church. Huna Kang. Huna anticipates serving wherever God will open a door, particularly with children and youth. Devon Langeker. Devon is pursuing opportunities to serve as a chaplain in a hospital or a retirement community. Samuel Hernandez Oviedo. Sam will be co-leading two EMU cross-culturals, one this summer and one in the fall. He will continue to teach Spanish at both Eastern Mennonite University and James Madison University next year. Daniel K. Purdom. Dan is currently serving as pastoral assistant at Central United Methodist Church in Stanton, Virginia. Campo Ubaldo Rodriguez. Ubaldo is pursuing several possibilities for pastoral service or further theological studies. Janet R. Van Vliet. Janet will begin a search and call process with the Christian Church Disciples of Christ and hopes to write a grant for a possible retreat center. Jennifer Sue Weaver. Jennifer will research and apply to doctoral programs in church history, biblical studies, or religion during the coming year. Jeremy Wendell Yoder. Jeremy is currently exploring congregational ministry opportunities in the Mennonite Church. For the Master of Arts in Religion, Scott A. Hines will be deferring graduation until December 2010. For the Master of Arts in Church Leadership, Don Monger. Don is exploring ministry opportunities in the Harrisonburg, Virginia area. For the Certificate in Ministry Studies, John Russell Hedrick and Betty Crispianto, both in absentia, continuing on to complete degree programs. I invite you all now to offer your hearty applause for these graduates. Thank you. As the rest of you are seated, I invite the graduates to stand for the litany of commissioning. I invite all of you to turn to that in the center of your program. There are parts here for all of us, a leader part that I will read, a part for you as a congregation to read, and a part for the students. You have waited patiently for the Lord, and the Lord has heard your cry. He has called you to be his servants, and he keeps you and blesses you as you go out into the world to serve him. The Lord happy are those who trust in the Lord, who pick up their cross and follow Jesus. Happy are those who do not become proud and chase after the false gods of this age. We have waited patiently
for the Lord, and the Lord heard our cry. We are the people of God, shaped and molded by the story of God, freed from our sins by the blood of Christ, who made us into a kingdom of priests. The Lord has called us to be his servants, and he will keep us and bless us as we go into the world to serve him.
Many of you are aware that our interim vice president and seminary dean takes a new role beginning this fall as president of the Associated Mennonite Biblical Seminary. We wish Dr. Sarah Wengershank and Gerald the best as they move on from Eastern Mennonite Seminary. We wish you God's richest blessings as you take on new responsibilities. Thanks to both of you for the many contributions that you have made to Eastern Mennonite Seminary. Would we please join in applause for their contributions? Following the blessing and benediction by Dr. Sarah Wengershank, please remain standing for the recessional of the faculty and graduates. All graduates and your families, along with faculty and staff, are invited to the President's reception this evening between 9 and 10 p.m. in the University Commons Mall. Sarah?
Now to the one who is able to keep you from falling, to the only wise God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He will make you to stand in the presence of the glory of the great God, rejoicing. To that God be glory, majesty, and power. before all time, and now, and forever. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen.